So I've been in pastoral ministry for what's creeping up towards 15 years now, and I've had the privilege, and I do mean privilege, through that time of sitting with people in their pain. Sometimes that experience comes in a hospital room, either before or after a surgery, or as someone is there awaiting their time to die. And those moments are poignant and they are bittersweet. Sometimes sitting with people in their pain happens kind of on the spur of the moment. I get a phone call, can you come or can we talk? Something has just happened. And I rarely know what to do in those situations, but there's something profound about sitting in that moment of pain. Sometimes it's at a restaurant or in my office where I hear about a marriage that's just barely hanging on, or a parent that's at the end of their rope, or a lost dream, or a loss of a relationship, or a loss of a loved one. All of these things are painful experiences. And there's something special about sitting in those moments. But there's something that I've heard people say, and I've heard it enough times now that my ears kind of perk up when I hear it. Sometimes people will sit across from me and they will say to me, why does my life have to be so much harder than everyone else's? Why is my life so much harder than everyone else's? Now, I never say this in the moment, but as I reflect on that, outside of that situation, I think to myself, you know, that can only be objectively true for one person, right? If we were to create a pain scale and say, assign a numerical value to every instance of pain, so say losing a child or a spouse in a tragic accident is a 10 out of 10 on the pain scale, and stubbing your toe is a 0.1 on the pain scale, and then we assigned a value to every other experience, and you added up all of the painful things in your life, eventually we'd have a winner, someone who could actually say, my life is harder than everyone else's in this world. And probably, if we're honest, that person doesn't live in Canada. Now, I don't say that to people when they say this to me, of course, because what they're saying to me is that life is really hard and I don't know how I'm going to get through it because it just hurts so much right now where I'm at. And I can't see the way through and I don't know why I'm going through this. And there's disillusionment and despair wrapped up in that statement. Why is my life so much harder than everyone else's? Now, it's Thanksgiving weekend. You might be wondering, why are we talking about pain? Well, we're starting into a new series today through the New Testament book of James, which we're calling Active Discipleship. We want to study this book, which is intensely practical, to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to help others be followers of Jesus as well, to be disciples and to make disciples. That's what we want to learn as we study this book. I'm going to give you a more proper and formal introduction to this book next week. But today I want to start in chapter 1 with intensely practical instruction and intensely personal experiences to all of us as it relates to pain. Because James starts his book, he could have said anything to start the book, but he starts by saying, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And we'll see that as we read it in just a minute. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18, and as we do, we're going to see three of the main themes in the book of James. The first is perseverance in trials, the second is wisdom, and the third is humility. And we'll see these themes kind of coming in waves as we read through these verses. So here we go, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So James, who is the brother of Jesus, writes to Jewish Christians scattered about. This might be, by the way, the very first New Testament document that was ever written down. And he writes to them, and he starts with the words, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." We are all acquainted with trials of many kinds, are we not? I've been on a bit of a journey myself with trials that I'd like to share a little bit with you about. Last year, in 2022, I was diagnosed with irritable bowel disease. Now, often when I tell people that I've been diagnosed with IBD or irritable bowel disease, they immediately equate it with IBS or irritable bowel syndrome. These are actually two different things. The symptoms are quite similar, but the underlying causes are different. So with irritable bowel disease, this is an autoimmune disease, which means that my immune system is attacking healthy cells in my body, in my case, in my large intestine. There are two main kinds of irritable bowel diseases. One is called Crohn's disease, and the other is called colitis or ulcerative colitis. It's the second one that I've been diagnosed with. So as my immune system is attacking these healthy cells in my large intestine, it produces swelling, it produces bleeding, it can produce pain, and the result is that I frequently need to go to the bathroom, and sometimes urgently need to go to the bathroom. There are other side effects. Some of them can be quite painful. And fatigue is one of the other side effects that I've wrestled with quite a lot over the last couple of years. So I started noticing this in late 2021 and early 2022 is working with doctors to try and diagnose this. This was also when I went off on leave from work for a while, and this was probably a bigger part of that than I realized at the time. This is a disease that can flare up and then go into remission for long periods of time and then flare up again. And so last year, after it calmed down, it was okay for a while, and then the last 3 or 4 months have been really difficult again with dealing with this disease. So this has impacted my life in a lot of ways. I kind of have to organize my life sometimes around access to a bathroom, because on my worst days, I'm in the bathroom 8 to 10, 12 times in a day. I've been really tired. I felt really guilty about being tired, because there are days when I'm at work where I just have to go home and have a nap because I just can't do it anymore. I feel guilty at home because I'm not available to my family as much as I'd like to be. And so this has been a trial that I've been working through and something that's been really difficult. But over and over again, especially in the last few months, I felt that God has been directing me to James chapter 1, maybe partially because I knew I'd be teaching on it, but even more so because there's something there that I need to learn in the midst of my journey with this disease. And there's something that we all need to learn as we face whatever trials or whatever suffering that you're going through or have gone through or will go through. No one's immune from this. And there are certain key themes that I feel like God is really trying to drive home in me. And I'm a slow learner. We're all slow learners when it comes to this, I think. But I'm slowly making some progress, and I want to share with you personally a little bit about what I'm learning and how it relates with what James tells us here, to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. So there's three things that I really want to key in on. The first is to stand firm in your identity in the midst of trials. The second is to recognize God's grace. And the third is that there's more going on than meets the eye. So let's take those one at a time. First, stand firm in your identity. In the midst of trials and suffering and pain, stand firm in your identity. So who are you really? Who am I really? Because here's the temptation that I've found myself slipping into time and time again. And the temptation that I'm prone to slip into is to see myself as a victim. Right? I'm a victim of this disease or this circumstance, whatever it is. And when I take on a victim identity, then I very quickly start to say, woe is me. And I want other people to feel sorry for me. And I feel sorry for myself. And I just wallow in the situation and I become very passive. This is happening to me and there's nothing I can do about it. And poor me. And would you please feel sorry for me? I'm a victim. You know, it's really interesting. This summer, I had two experiences happening at once. One was my IBD was flaring up, and at the same time, I had this ATV accident where I broke a couple of fingers, and I was in a cast for 4.5 weeks. And that experience wasn't fun. I didn't enjoy it very much. But my attitude towards it was really different because I found myself saying, okay, I was the one who flipped the quad. Yes, it was a freak accident, but I could have prevented it if I did things differently. It's really my fault. And I know my fingers are going to get back to normal, and they mostly have. And I know this is going to heal, so it's short-term pain, and I can deal with it. You know, it'll be fine. But when I look at irritable bowel disease, this is a disease that the cause is not really known, so there's nothing I did to bring it on, and there's no cure to it either, and so it just carries on into the future unless God chooses to heal it. So it feels like there's a helplessness to this disease where I didn't feel the same when it came to my hands. And it kind of can take me into that victim place. Someone wise said to me just the other week that the buddies of victimhood are a spirit of despair, defeat, and discouragement. When we see ourselves as victims of the situations that we're in, we very quickly despair. We are discouraged and we feel defeated. And that's not where we want to live. So one of the things that I've been encouraged to do, and I'm trying really hard to do when it comes to my disease, is technically, medically, irritable bowel disease is a chronic disease. But I am choosing not to use the word chronic because the word chronic takes me to victim very quickly. And it also reveals a lack of faith. Because what happens in the physical is not the ultimate reality. There is a spiritual reality that is greater than this. And God may well choose to heal this disease in me. Maybe he won't, but he certainly can. And so I'm choosing not to think about this as a chronic disease. I'm choosing to think of it as something that I'm dealing with right now and that God will give me the grace to go through. Paul David Tripp says it this way. He's talking about grief. He also applies this to depression. You could also apply this to physical disease, I think. But he's talking about grief. He says, grief is not an identity. And if I make it my identity, I'll start giving way to whatever definition of that identity that I've given it. Grief is a profound experience to go through. It rocks a person to the core. It's disruptive, dislocating, and highly emotional. But this experience doesn't define me. Christ defines me. And I am now a child of God in the midst of this particular experience. I think that's so helpful. I'm not a victim of my circumstance. I am a child of God. I am chosen. I am loved. I am forgiven. I am sacrificed for. I am invited into the family of God. That's who I am at my core. That's the identity that I want to stand in, because that's an empowering identity. That's an identity that gives me motivation. That's an identity that fuels me forward, rather than taking on the victim mentality of why does this have to happen to me? I've been reading this fascinating little book. It's written by an 18th century Scottish minister. His name is Thomas Boston. And he writes a book called A Crook in the Lot. Now, there's Old English going on in this book. So what does he mean by that? Well, by lot, he means the lot in life that you've been given, your experiences that you're going through. And by a crook, he means that which is crooked. So when you think your path should be going straight, and all of a sudden suffering or pain kind of takes it in a crooked direction, this is the crook in the lot, the suffering that you experience. And he's very familiar with this. His wife suffered from mental and physical illness for most of their marriage, and together they had 10 children and buried 6 of them. So if you want to talk about someone who knows about pain, you talk about this guy. I'll quote him a few times throughout the message today, but he says this: Satan has no readier way to gain his purpose than to persuade men that it is impossible that ever their minds should play with the crook. In other words, it's not going away. That it's a burden to them, altogether insupportable. As long as you believe that, be sure you will never be able to bear it. See, what he's saying here is Satan wants you to take upon yourself the identity of a victim. Because as soon as you think you're a victim, you won't be able to walk forward through the pain in what God wants you to have. The other thing I'll say about identity here is that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. So we often compare ourselves to other people. Why does my life have to be so much harder than everyone else's? But we don't really see the whole picture when we look at someone else. Boston says this: everyone's lot in this world hath some crook in it. Complainers are apt to make odious comparisons. They look about, and taking a distant view of the condition of others, can discern nothing in it but what is straight and just to one's wish. In other words, their life looks like it's put together. So they pronounce their neighbor's lot wholly straight. So I look at your life and I say, wow, got a nice family, got a nice house, nice car, looks like you've got things together, but I know nothing about your pain, really. And the age of social media makes this even worse, I think. I mean, I think about it this way, using my own examples. I don't really post much on social media to begin with. But if I was going to, I wouldn't post, well, it's 3 a.m. and I woke up and had to run to the bathroom, glad I made it, LOL, right? That's probably not what I would tweet out in the middle of the night, or in the bathroom for the 10th time today. You know, that's not what if I'm going to put anything out there, it's probably going to be pictures of my kids or my family or of me doing something exciting. That's what I'm going to display to the world on social media. Social media is a highlight reel. We don't get to see the behind the scenes. Everyone deals with pain. When we compare ourselves to others, we're robbed of joy. We bring ourselves into that victim mentality very easily when we do that. Instead, we can have confidence in who we actually are and who we've been created to be. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. I am loved by a God who is guiding me and leading me." That gives me identity. That allows me to say, as Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the power of God with me in the journey. So how do we find joy in trials? Well, we stand firm in our identity first. Second, we recognize God's grace. We recognize God's grace even in the midst of the trial. Ben Patterson says it this way: gratitude and joy are the twin children of grace, organically joined both theologically and spiritually. And I'm going to go to show you here that joy and grace and thanksgiving are also connected linguistically. The New Testament's written originally in Greek. Here are a few of the words that we're dealing with. The word grace in Greek is the word charis. The word charis. The word gratitude is the word Eucharistia. Eucharistia, you see the charis in the middle of that. By the way, we often refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. This is a word that literally means thanksgiving, gratitude. Now the word joy, which James uses in James 1 verse 2, is the word chara. So you can see the same root word is at play in all of these words. Grace is charis and joy is chara. There is this relationship between these two things. You don't actually have one without the other. So I have been playing with this a little bit in my mind. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. How does it change how you feel about it when I say consider it pure grace when you face trials of many kinds? So what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. The greatest example of God's grace is the cross, where Jesus gives us forgiveness or offers us forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. We didn't do anything to earn that, but it's offered to us. It's unmerited favor. How would we think about our trials in the same kind of way, that through our trials, through our suffering, God is extending us unmerited favor? What does that look like? Well, I'll give a couple very specific examples in a few minutes. But the idea here is that God is doing something in the midst of this that is a gift to you. That somehow God is working something out in you or through you that is evidence of his grace. Paul recognizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes about an experience of his own suffering. He says in chapter 12, verse 7, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God's grace is evident to Paul and available to Paul so that not only will he endure the suffering, not only will he just grin and bear it and wait till it for it to be over, he says, "I will delight in my weakness. I will delight in my hardship." Dare I say, he will count it all joy in the midst of the struggle. And sometimes this grace is working towards an end that only God knows, because we don't see it in the moment. But we look for God's grace. And this grace is different in every person's story. There's this fascinating exchange at the end of the book of John. This is a biography of Jesus' life. Jesus has been crucified and he's been raised from the dead. And he's talking with Peter. Peter had denied Jesus right before the crucifixion, and Jesus has now reinstated him to ministry. And he says to Peter, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So basically, Peter, the rest of your life is going to be really hard. And your death is going to be extremely painful. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because of his faith in Jesus. So how would you respond to that if you're Peter? Well, Peter does this interesting thing, which is very relatable, actually. He says, verse 20, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them." This is John. Verse 21, "When Peter saw him, he said, 'Well, Lord, what about him?'" Right? Now, I don't know the tone Peter used. Maybe he was just genuinely curious. But it sounds like a little whiny, doesn't it? Right? Like, well, if I have to suffer, doesn't he have to suffer? Like, this isn't fair. What's going to happen to him? Jesus answers him, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So this isn't saying I'm going to be with him and not with you. No, Jesus is saying I'm going to be with you both, but your stories are going to be different because I have different plans and purposes for you. So don't compare yourself to one another. Walk the journey that I've given you. And as you walk it, my grace will be with you, doing things that maybe you can't even see. And in that, you can find joy and delight, knowing that I'm with you in the middle of it. See, joy here, let's be clear about this. Joy doesn't mean thinking that the circumstances themselves are great. Right? I have a disease. Disease is very clearly a part of the fallen world in which we live. My joy in the midst of this is not because I have a disease. It actually comes because God's grace is with me through this journey. And so we can actually have the attitude like Habakkuk at the end of this short little book in the Old Testament. This prophet says this, "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Even when things are falling apart, we can still have joy because the grace of God is with us in the journey. Thomas Boston says it this, "The crook in the lot gives rise to many acts of faith, hope, love, self-denial, resignation, and other graces, to many heavenly breathings, pantings, and groanings which otherwise would not be brought forth. And I make no question but that these things, howsoever by carnal men despised as trifling, are more precious in the sight of God than even believers themselves are aware of, being acts of immediate internal worship, and will at length, over time, have a surprising notice taken of them, and of the sum of them, howbeit the persons themselves often can hardly think them worth their own notice of all. In other words, over time, God is producing things that you don't notice in the moment, but all contribute to the grace of God in your life as God does something in you. So how do we find joy? Well, we stand firm in our identity. We recognize God's grace. And then third, we recognize that there's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on than meets the eye. God wants to do something. And there's a spiritual realm in play. See, so often in our suffering, especially physical suffering, we focus only on the physical, when there's a spiritual realm that we have access to. It reminds me of a story in 2 Kings chapter 4. The prophet Elisha and his servant are camping, and the servant goes out and finds that they've been completely surrounded by the opposition army. And he's terrified by this. And he goes and he wakes up Elisha. He says, "What are we going to do about this? Like, we're in a bad spot." And Elisha just prays, "God, would you open his eyes to the reality around us?" And all of a sudden, the servant can see a heavenly army, angels and chariots of fire surrounding the enemy that he couldn't see before. There's a spiritual reality that's at work that we often don't open our eyes to. So how do we then open our eyes to what God actually wants to do in the spiritual realm? Well, two specific things that God wants to do that develop us in the spiritual realm and turn our eyes to what God is actually doing. The first is perseverance. James makes this really clear. Verse 4, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Okay, if I asked you to raise your hand if you want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything, you would probably say, "Yes, I would like that. Please, I would like to be mature and complete and not lack anything." Okay, so James says that means you need to persevere through suffering. And you need to let perseverance finish its work. See, so often we try to just escape pain as quick as we can. And James says, no, you need to let it finish. It's kind of like, let's pretend you were having a surgery where they were removing cancer from your stomach. And you woke up mid-surgery, you said, "Hey, thanks very much, doc. You've done a great work up till now, but I think I'm good." And you get off the table and walk out of the hospital. Well, that's not going to be very effective for you, right? The cancer's not gone yet. The doctor has to finish his work in order for you to experience this healing. Well, James says the same thing is true. You need to let perseverance finish its work. Let it do what it needs to do so that you can be developed in all of the ways that God wants to develop you, including in the spiritual realm. In chapter 1, verse 12, he finishes this thought, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's a reward that's waiting. So let perseverance finish its work. Now, by this, I don't mean just passively wait until it's over. Thomas Boston, in his book, The Crook and the Lot, makes this point really well, I think. He says, if you're in the midst of suffering, you should use whatever means are at your disposal to try and get rid of it. Right? So in my situation, that means I went to the doctor. You know, the doctor did tests. The doctor did a colonoscopy. The doctor has prescribed medicine, an anti-inflammatory that I take 8 pills a day that are just the right size, that I just choke on them and I hate taking them so much. The doctor right now has got me on a steroid that is calming my immune system down, that's actually proving to be pretty helpful in the short term and hopefully in the long term. So I'm going, there's medical advice that I'm looking for, and that's great. But don't forget, says Boston, that God is sovereign, and he will take it away when he thinks it's the right time to take it away. Right? So do all the things that you should do, that you can do to try and get rid of it, but also let perseverance finish its work. And God knows when it's done.
And God will remove it when he's ready. And maybe that means that he won't remove it until the next life when you're in heaven and perfection comes. But God is sovereign over this. He knows what he's doing. So let him do the work that he needs to do. So a few weeks ago, the elders anointed me with oil and prayed over me. I didn't feel miraculous healing in that moment, but that's okay. I know that God can heal me, and he'll do it when he's ready. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to let perseverance finish its work because God is doing something. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, we don't lose heart in the midst of trials. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So we look to God, which leads me to the second thing. There's more going on than meets the eye in the spiritual realm as God teaches us to depend on him. God teaches us to depend on him. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask." You should ask. Because let's be honest, in the midst of these situations, sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes we think we know what to do, but we really should turn ourselves to God and ask for help. There's a prayer that I'm learning, and I'm learning this. I'm not always quick to get here in prayer. But I'm learning to pray this, and especially in moments where I'm in pain. So sometimes I've woken up at 5 a.m. and I'm in too much pain to fall back asleep. And eventually I turn to prayer. And the prayer that I'm learning to pray is this: God, I need you more than I need relief from pain. God, I need you more than I need relief from pain. I need your presence with me. I need to know you and be known by you. As Rob Reamer says, our one irrepressible need in this life is the presence of God. I need your presence in this moment more than I need you to take away my pain. And that prayer is actually transforming the way that I think about it, because it elevates my thinking. It takes my gaze off of my problem and turns it to God. And that's what I need most. I need to look in his face. I don't just need his hands to do something for me. I need his face and his presence. That's ultimately what I need. And this prayer also causes me then to reflect on the ways in which I turn to other things. Right? It actually reveals idolatry. So when we're in pain, what do? Well, we try to numb the pain, don't we? And so this reveals to us sometimes there are destructive things that we turn to in our pain, but other times there are good things that we turn to, the gifts of God, but sometimes we rely on the things God gives us rather than on God himself. What do I mean by that? Okay, so if I'm in pain, one of the things I could turn to is medicine, right? And that's a fine thing to do, but did I look to God for his presence in the midst of that? Or one of the things I can turn to if I'm just not feeling very good, if the day is hard, I could just go and drown my sorrows with pizza and ice cream. Food, right? We're going to eat some comfort food to feel better. Okay, so food is a good gift from God, but are we relying on God or are we relying on the gift? I could go and binge Netflix for a few hours to try and distract myself. You know, and maybe that's fine. But am I looking to God for his help in this, or am I just trying to distract myself from the pain? I can turn to other people and be overly reliant on their encouragement or affirmation of me. Okay, well, that's a gift too from God, but am I relying on God or am I relying on other people? We want to pursue God himself. And we're going to utilize these good things that he gives us, yes, but we're going to receive them as gifts from the hand of the Heavenly Father who gives good things. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Paul David Tripp again says, here's what the desire to numb pain says. It says, "I'm alone, no one understands, I don't have the capacity to go through this, so somehow I've got to escape. And these are all lies. The minute I move towards numbing my pain, I am denying the most significant reality of my existence. I am not alone in this moment. There is a God who has committed himself to being with me. He promises he will never turn his back on me in my moment of need. And this, friends, is what we need the most. How do you count it all joy when you face trials and temptations? Well, you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We look at the one who suffered on our behalf. We look full in his face and see his loving eyes on us. And we experience peace that passes understanding. We experience this strange joy that doesn't make sense in the circumstance according to a worldly perspective. But according to the believer who's firm in his or her identity, who recognizes God's grace in the midst of the struggle, and who realizes there's more going on than meets the eye in the midst of this circumstance, we can really truly have joy. So I want to leave you with a really practical exercise that you can do. My wife and I did this, at least the first part of it, and we'll do the second part of it. We're commanded here to consider it pure joy. That command comes to us in the Bible, which also has a book called Lamentations, which is a book full of complaints about how things are hard. These things can coexist. So my wife and I recognize, hey, the last few years have been pretty difficult for us in a lot of ways. So we made what we call the lament list. So we wrote down all of the things that have been hard. We came up with a couple pages, 16 things with bullet points under each one of them, of things that have been difficult for us. And it was actually a kind of a healing experience to write it down, to see it, to say it out loud, and even to pray over that list and to invite God into it. The second part of it is to put a line down the page and put a second column and say, what is God doing through this that I can already see? Some of these things you won't know yet. You'll say, I have no idea what good could possibly come out of this. That's okay. But what evidence of God's grace do I see through these difficult circumstances? How is God working? How am I growing? How has this been used to benefit somebody else? And how do I experience joy because I can see the greater reality that's going on beyond just what's right in front of me, the greater thing that God is doing? So may God give you great joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you are in as we pursue him through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which challenges us, it pokes us, it pushes us. And we need that, Lord. And so we receive this instruction to consider it joy in the midst of trials of many kinds. We don't find this naturally, and so we need your Spirit to help us do it. And Lord, as we invite your Spirit into our experiences of pain, would you show us the ways that you are working? Would you remind us of who we truly are? And would you develop in us what is pleasing to you? And we pray this in Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father. Amen.